As I was worshiping, I was thinking, you know what, this room right here, I don't want to bum anybody out, but this room is filled with a lot of people that have lost somebody recently. There's a lot of people right here. I just thought of that during worship. I thought, so, you know, we have a lot in common. We have the same Father. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and we all lose loved ones and things. And so this is family. I love this family, and there's just so much in common. So as we sit before the Lord today, keep that in mind. But if you would turn, we're going to start out Philippians chapter 2, please. Oh, let's see. The Apostle Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let's pray. Father, we pray. Here we are, Lord, your children. We want to be your servants too. We need servants' hearts. We need to serve you, Lord, because we love you. Whatever that means, wherever you have us, whatever you would desire for us to do, we need to be willing to accept that. Lord, you are the most awesome example of humility that we could ever look upon. Lord, you're the greatest example of all that's good. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we ask you to teach us this morning. We pray you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we hear your voice, that we walk away today changed. Lord, please do your work in us. Help us to be all ears. We love you, Father. We love you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, and here we know that Paul's holding up before the eyes of the Philippians the most perfect example there is. He's holding up before them and us too the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what kind of attitude did Jesus exhibit? You ever go through your day and you're thinking, boy, my attitude is way off. This is not the attitude that Jesus would have or that Jesus would want me to have. But what kind of attitude did he have? What characterized Jesus' behavior before others or towards others? You know, we can describe the mind of the Lord Jesus as a selfless mind, a sacrificial mind, a serving mind, all those perfectly. The Lord Jesus consistently thought of others. If you haven't noticed that, that gives you a joy that you don't know about until you do that. And I think we were designed and made that way exactly, to serve others. And that joy that you're looking for comes from doing that. But the world's conditioned us to think you've got to take care of yourself. But if we're looking out for others, watch what happens to you. There's a joy because you're not focused on you. You're focused on other people. Jesus was like that. He consistently thought of others. I know that seems so out of place today because everything's about me. Me, myself, and I, you know, our Holy Trinity or whatever. So, again, he was others-centered. Jesus had no tears for himself. He had no tears for his own griefs, but he sweat great drops of blood for our griefs. You know, the two times he wept about other people that we see in the Bible. So, verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. The literal translation is, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. So what does that mean, that the Lord Jesus emptied himself? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus laid aside any of the attributes of God. He did not do that when he came into the world. He was still omniscient. He was all-knowing. He was still omnipresent. He was present in all places at one and the same time. And he was still omnipotent. He was still all-powerful. Which is amazing to me to think of, that he was a man as well as deity, as God. But he emptied himself in his positional equality with God, and he veiled his deity, his supreme being, in human flesh. The amazing thing is that it didn't burst forth all the time, that it was even concealed at all. He veiled the glory of deity in a body of human flesh. So the glory was there. It was always there. It was hidden. And we know that it did shine forth on occasions and everything, like the Mount of Transfiguration. So there was no moment in his life on earth that he did not possess the attributes of God. Also here, Jesus took the form of a bond servant, literally a bond slave, a slave. How do you know if you're a servant? You know, we all, we're Christians and we love to think, I'm a servant of God. I'm a servant. I can be a servant, whatever. How do you know if you're a servant of God? Do you want to be a servant is the question. Well, there's a simple test for that if you want to know it. And the test is you'll know you're a real servant by when you get treated like one unexpectedly. You get treated like a servant. When people, how do you react when people treat you like a servant? What, do they think I'm some kind of slave? You know, you ever get there and you're like, whoa, whoa, back up, back up, back up. I'm a Christian and I love the Lord and I've even prayed for this. He's given me an opportunity to be a slave, to be a servant. And somebody treated me like a slave, and now I'm reacting like, hey, that's the test. How do we react when people treat us like a servant? Maybe unexpectedly. You know, you've taken yourself out of that servant role, and you're just out there in the world somewhere. You ever have anybody mistake you for an employee, and you're in a store? How do you act? You know, hey, can you tell me where the screws and bolts are? And I'm like, up here? No. Well, I don't work here, but or do you just blow them off, or do you actually know where they are, and you don't tell them? You know what I mean? You know, I know where those are, but I don't work here. Anyway, I think about this stuff. But we Christians, we love to think of ourselves as servants, don't we? And we even sing. You know, and it's funny because Pastor Jack brought this up, this song to my mind this morning, and it's a song that's been in my head for a couple of days, and we sing that song, I will serve you because I love you. All right, that's all, I'm done. Praise the Lord, right? No, really, we sing that, I will serve you, Lord, because I love you, and I've sang that song so many times, but when somebody else actually treats us like a servant, do we get offended? Now, keep in mind, too, that slaves didn't get noticed. You didn't notice a slave. He was supposed to go about his duties without any kind of recognition, like invisible. So he didn't get noticed. He didn't get thanked. The slave didn't get thanked. Slaves don't get invited to dinner. Nobody compliments them. Can we do that in our service? You don't get invited back. You don't get invited for dinner. You don't get a pat on the back. You know what I mean? Can we continue to serve when we don't get those things? So they're expected to do their work and not be seen. So that's the mind that must be in me. You too. All of us. Jesus has always existed, but he came into the world too, we read here, in the likeness of men, meaning he came as a real man. He did. The humanity of the Lord is just as real as his deity. He's true God, he's true man, but what a mystery this is, because I don't think there's no created mind that can really get their mind around that completely. That he's God and man too? No created mind will ever be able to understand that completely, not really. Verse 8, he humbled himself. I pray, Lord, help me to humble myself rather than having him humble me. You know what I'm saying? So I want to learn that rather than having him humble me. You know, the other day, an ex-pastor friend of mine sent me, he knows I like boxing, and I used to and stuff, and he sent me the first round of the Marvin Hagler, Tommy Hearns fight, which was years ago, which a lot of people think is the best round in boxing ever. And after that, and now I got sucked into this, right? And I'm watching this on my phone, and then after that are boxers who've really like talk trash and gotten beat really bad. So I had to watch this, right? And they're talking trash and everything. I'm going to kill you and so on, so on, so on. And they got beat down so bad. And I thought, it's kind of like what I was praying this week and studying this week, you know, that there's times where we're so confident in our flesh and everything, we'll mouth off and we'll get beat down. Lord, I want to be able to humble myself rather than have you have to humble me. He humbled himself so there was no depth to which he would not stoop to save our guilty souls. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The point of death. He obeyed even though it cost him his life. Now, unto death means that he obeyed his Father right to the very end in everything, completely, which to me means that in his mind, in his attitude too, his attitude had to be right all the time. You know, you might obey your boss, but your attitude under your breath, you know how that is, right? You know, that's, and our attitude isn't right, but we go through the motions and everything. Well, his attitude was right the whole time. Unto death means that he obeyed right to the end, even to the death of the cross or on a cross. And crucifixion was meant to be the most shameful death there was. You're in agony, you're bleeding, you can't breathe, you're naked, you're hanging up there. It's humiliating. That was our Lord up there. It was the most shameful form of execution. It was also the most painful, really, because the word excruciating comes from crucifixion, meaning extreme pain, of course. But it was all public. It was worse than going to the gallows. It was worse than going to the electric chair. It was worse than, you know, I mean, think of something else. It was worse than the gas chamber. And it was supposed to be only reserved for murderers. So you ever think of that too? I mean, he never sinned, but this was the form of death for someone who was guilty of murder. Jesus, if he's guilty of anything, he's guilty of life. You know, I mean, it's not guilt, but you know what I mean. So that was the form of death reserved for heaven's best. When he came to this earth, he wasn't allowed to die in bed. He didn't die by some accident. He had to die the shameful death of the cross. So listen, humility is the path to death. It's the path to death. It's in the death of self that humility is perfected. You've seen that thing before, dying to self. You ever read that? You know, it's been circulating through the church for many, many years. Dying to self. And it lists all the things. And I remember reading it for the very first time and thinking there was one on there. Can you handle it when somebody else gets the credit for what you did? Can you handle that? You know, and it goes on to list a bunch of other things, but at the end it says, are you dead yet? And I always read that and go, nope. And it means to self, of course. But if you guys would turn to Luke 13, please. We're making our way through Luke 13 at the moment. Earlier in this chapter, we learned that the fig tree symbolizes Israel. And especially in Christ's time, if you're a student of the Bible, jot this down for later. Read Psalm 80, verses 8 through 16. See what the Lord shows you about the fig tree, the vine. But it represented Israel, especially in Christ's time. But for 3 years, Jesus sought fruit on this tree. Okay, and he found none. Jesus produced all of his credentials as the Messiah to them, to his brothers, to his people. And about this time here, he makes his triumphal entry with multitudes of people shouting and praising and shouting Hosanna. But he knows, the Lord knows, these same people even, within a week, are going to be screaming, crucify him. How fickle people can be, how fickle we can all be. You're going to be shouting that pretty soon. Here he's making his entrance into Jerusalem. It's this grand scene. We've all been over it before. Within a week, they want him crucified. You know, I read in Mark last week in our study and everything that when Jesus saw a fig tree with nothing but leaves, he cursed it. And, well, that's Israel's condition here. Until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles. In other words, when the full number of Gentiles are saved. Now, we're all Gentiles. Hopefully, we're all saved. But there's a Gentile somewhere out there on earth who's going to be the last one saved. It's not out of it's not wrong to think that they're alive. Somebody out there's a Gentile out there who hasn't been saved yet somewhere. He's going to be the last one. And when they acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Savior, the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete and will finally be raptured. So if it's you, get saved. For heaven's sake, get us out of here. Please. What are you waiting for? You're holding us up. Do us all a big favor and get saved. Let's go. Because you might be the last one. Wouldn't you like to be the guy who's witnessing to the last one? You know what I mean? And you lead him to the Lord and you pray with him and then, psh, there we are. It was you. You know? Anyway, in Luke 13:31, it says, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." Now at this time, Jesus was apparently in Herod's territory, and some of the Pharisees came and they warned him to get out because Herod's going to try to kill you. And I wondered, did they really come from Herod or is it them? Get out of our territory, man. You're taking our crowds away or whatever. You're becoming the big show around here. You need to go. I don't know if it really came from Herod or not. So get out because Herod will kill you. Now the Pharisees, they don't care about Jesus' safety. They want him to leave their region. And again, I wonder, is this really coming from Herod or is it just them? I don't know. But Herod Antipas at this time ruled Galilee and Perea, which is really the eastern side of the Sea of, or the Jordan River. And Jesus said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today, and tomorrow, and the third day, I shall be perfected." So really what's going on, for one thing, they all know right here in this crowd that he's 3 days travel from Jerusalem at this point. So they probably think that, first off. He means a three-day journey to Jerusalem. And that's, you know, and he's saying, though, that I'm going to keep dealing with the devil and I'm going to keep healing people on my way to Jerusalem. You know what I like too? In Isaiah 50, I was reading it this morning. It says, the Messiah is speaking and he says, "I set my face like flint." That meant like, there's nothing going to stop me. Nothing's going to get in my way because I'm going there for you. I'm going there for us. I like that. And we know that when he got there, when he got to Jerusalem, he dealt a death blow to Satan. He did. And he purchased eternal healing and salvation for mankind as he hung on that cross and he died. And then he rose the third day. So I believe he's speaking twofold here that, you know, it's 3 days to Jerusalem, but he's speaking of the 3 days in the grave. And he's pointing toward the resurrection. Now, why did Jesus call Herod a fox? A lot of people ask that. And actually, he's using the feminine form, vixen. He's calling him a female fox, which is not a compliment, by the way. So in this context, fox refers to a cunning but weak ruler, is what he's saying. And it was used in contrast to like a majestic animal like the lion. And, well, the fox can be really crafty but inferior in position. And the fox is like the insignificant, more basic type of person in contrast to the lion, obviously. But he lacks real power and dignity. He uses cunning and deceit. You ever watch a fox? I saw one like 2 days ago as I was on my way here. And they look like they're up to something, don't they? They're doing something wrong. Or, you know, they're looking around like, what can I do? Well, so the fox ends up deceiving, you know, and all that and everything, but he lacks power, he lacks dignity, he uses cunning and deceit to achieve his aims. And Satan could come at us he can come at us like a fox. We know that he can come at us as a lion. We read of that in 1 Peter and everything. But he can come at us like a fox just as much as like a lion, too. We often just wait for the lion to come along. But the fox sneaks in, if you think about that, deceiving us. And the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, it speaks of the foxes that come into the vineyards. The vineyards had walls around them, but the foxes could find little crevices and cracks and holes, and they would sneak into the vineyards and eat the grapes and spoil the vines and everything. They were subtle in the way they would sneak in through the cracks and all that and get the low-lying grapes and all that. And it's a subtle warning, really, if you think about it, that the enemy can do that. He can come in and subtly take fruit away. Think about that. And we always expect the roaring lion to come at us. But a lot of times that fox is slipping under the wire and we're not really aware of it. Anyway, Herod's a good example of one of the first who will be last that was mentioned back in verse 30. He's sitting in power, he's sitting in authority, but it's not going to last long. And the Lord, you know, the Lord's not moved by threats. Whether it's the Pharisees, whether it's coming from Herod or it's coming from Pilate, if it came from Caesar. He's not scared by threats of violence. He's not scared at all. Jesus recognizes this as a plot on Herod's part, or the Pharisees, dropping his name, for their own plot. They have an agenda. And he told the Pharisees, go back to that vixen with a message. See, it's bold, isn't it? Jesus says it the way it is. He doesn't pull punches, really. He told them, go back and tell that vixen this message. And some people have a problem with Jesus here calling somebody a name. This is the guy who beheaded John the Baptist. This is the guy who stole his brother's wife. This is the guy, the Herods were known for, like, if they didn't like you, hey, go kill that guy. This is the kind of guy we're dealing with. You know, and people feel it's a violation of Scripture, which prohibits speaking evil against rulers. You know, back in Exodus chapter 22, 28, it speaks of that. You don't speak wrong of a ruler. You don't speak evil of a ruler. But he's not speaking evil, really. He's speaking the truth. He's actually speaking completely the absolute truth. Now, to be perfected here has the idea to reach the goal. I will be perfected. I'm going to reach the goal. I will. So Jesus knows he'll reach that goal on the third day. He will. The 3 days travel and the 3 days till resurrection, both will be his. You know what I like about the Lord too was he had no doubts. He knew it was going to happen. He knew what he was going to do. He knew why he came and knew it was... He knew every detail of it, and he knew it was going to happen. It was all said and done before the foundation of the world. He exists outside of time. He's seen it all. It's all been done as far as he's concerned. So, verse 33, Jesus says, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So he's saying, I'm going to make that 3-day journey. Because I don't have to worry about you. I don't have to worry about Herod's threats. I don't have to worry about anything. I know I'm going to make it to Jerusalem because that's where all the prophets die. I know I'm going there. I'm going there to die. I don't have to worry about it. It's where all the prophets die. Verse 34, he says, oh, you got to think of Jesus here. He's crying now. He's moved. He's broken to tears. He's thinking about people. Again, he's others-centered. And he's thinking about people. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And every time Jesus used the name twice, you know what? It's because his heart was breaking. His heart's breaking. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Ye would not. That's important. The condemned weeps for the executioner. The executioners. You know, when Socrates was killed, they claimed he was corrupting the youth. And his executioner handed him that cup with the hemlock in it, the poison in it. And the executioner cried. Because he knew that Socrates wasn't guilty. He cried. And I thought, that's interesting. Here the executioner doesn't weep for the condemned. The condemned weeps for the executioners. Awesome. And he's innocent too. In chapter 19, Luke 19, 41, it tells us that Jesus wept as he looked over the entire city of Jerusalem. Standing up high, looking down on it, he weeps because he envisions its coming judgment. He knows that in 40 more years or so, Jerusalem's going to be ruined. He sees people dying. He knows what's going to happen. He looks over, he envisions coming judgment, and he said these words here. When we sin, God doesn't hate us. You know that. He doesn't hate us. He genuinely weeps for us too. Think about this. He weeps for us too, knowing that in every way our sin and our rebellion destroys our life. He doesn't even hate those who've killed the prophets. He doesn't hate them. Or the crucifiers. You know what his thing is? He's crying because you won't let me comfort you. You won't let me nurture you. You won't let me bless you. You won't let me love you. I want to protect you. That's why he's crying. So I hope we share God's broken heart for a lost humanity. We pray we want to be like Jesus. Well, he had a broken heart for lost humanity. And we need to be like that too. Seriously, though, I don't think the world has ever seen such love as this. Well, I know they haven't. The love that Jesus had. You ever just meditate on that? How much Jesus loves me? How awesome Jesus has to be to love all of us? You know, there's a room full of sinners right here. And I'll be the chief. I am. I mean, you ever just think of how merciful he is? The love. What a picture. Because Jesus cries not because Jerusalem would reject him. It's because they wouldn't allow him to protect them. They wouldn't allow him to love them. How about us? Have we allowed the Lord to do what he desires to do with us or in us? Have we allowed him to do what he really wants to do with you or through you or in you? He desires to put his arms around us. He desires to protect us. He desires to comfort you. It's not our failure or our mistakes that cause the Lord to weep. Actually, it's our failure to allow him to love us that causes the Lord's tears to flow. Think about that. And the next time you think he's unfair, you want to blame him for everything that's going wrong. And so Jesus, again, he called Herod a fox. The foxes are devious and sly and destructive, verse 32. But Jesus likens himself to a hen. A hen. We think, a hen? Well, meaning he's comforting and nurturing and protective. We've all heard of the barn fire, the farm fire or whatever, and everything's lost, and the farmer kicks the dead hen whose wings are like this, and the hen flips over, and underneath are all these live chicks that pop out and run around. You know, the hen's dead. That hen gave her life protecting her chicks. That's the idea. So what about us? This week, was this week a week of devouring others, or was this week a week where we defended others? This is why it's so easy to love Jesus even more, because of his incredible mercy. And you know what? His enormous heart. I kept thinking about that today. What an enormous heart the Lord has. We should be less like the fox and we should be a lot more like the hen. And notice too here, I want to point this out. It says at the end, and ye would not. Ye. See, they chose not to. Okay, those who say we have no choice, it's all up to God only, I want to show them this. Because it says they would not, which implies too that Jesus would protect them if they chose him. But they chose not. So free will, free choice, that's what love is. The choice is ours. You know, I got to be really, really, really good friends years ago at another church with a guy. Watch him get saved, watch him walk into the church, really get fed. Became a debater. He had a thirst for knowledge. He became a debater in the scriptures and everything. He would go door to door and chase the Jehovah's Witnesses away from people's doors. I'm not kidding. I introduced him to his future wife, you know, all this stuff. And he got so into studying that he ended up being, and he got in with a guy, and he ended up being one of these guys that we have no choice. You have no choice. It's all up to God. You don't have free choice. And I said, dude, you're way too far one way. And he had to leave the church and go somewhere else, and he quit the Sunday school and all this other stuff. And I thought, why couldn't I think of this verse back then when I was speaking to him? It says here, ye would not. So they chose not to. Anyways, I don't want to linger too long here, but you get the idea. It's free will, free choice, and that's what love is. Verse 35, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So Jesus said, you're going to be destroyed, Jerusalem, in 40 years or so. And you won't see me until you're finally ready to acknowledge me as Lord, the second coming. And that's a big part of what the tribulation is all about. It really is. It's to bring Israel to the point where she's awakened to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, Yeshua, that he really is the Messiah. You know, later on, read Zechariah chapter 12 through 14, or Psalm 118. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him. They're watching him. Do you ever have anybody watch you eat? I don't know about you guys, but it bothers me. I mean, they're just my grandmother, you know. I don't know if you saw it on Facebook. I posted a grandmother hoisting a meatball like this big. This is grandma when you say, I want only one meatball, grandma. But here Jesus goes out to dinner again, and I think this is really interesting. Now, if a Pharisee asked me to come to dinner just so that he could watch me, you know, just observe me or whatever, spy on me is more like it, I would have refused. You know, because I know I'm going to drop ketchup all over my shirt, something. You know, say something stupid. But the Pharisee's just looking for something that would discredit Jesus. So this must be some atmosphere here, especially waiting to eat. What are they talking about? What's going on here? And I mean, imagine before the dinner, they're sitting there and they're all waiting. And here we see, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And I guess dropsy is edema. It's a swelling of the tissues and under the skin and taking on water and whatever. It's supposed to be very painful, I guess. But here, it's a plant. Why is this man who's in pain and sick brought into the Pharisee's house for this dinner? It's a plant. It really is. Because knowing that Jesus had already healed on the Sabbath 6 times now, the Pharisees were waiting to accuse him now the 7th time for doing it again. Here he is. They want to accuse him. The Pharisees are waiting to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath law if he does it again. So, and here's this sick man at the house and all. And Jesus answering spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they're thinking this. They're thinking, they're waiting to say that. And he says it. And they held their peace. You know, he beats them to the punch. And he took them and he healed them and let them go. So he doesn't wait for their answer. And they don't ask him. He just does it. He just heals. Jesus knows exactly what the Pharisees were thinking. So he tosses the ball into their court and he silences them in the process. And answering them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now the same traditions which said that a man could not be healed on the Sabbath also said that an animal that falls into a pit on the Sabbath could be rescued. You know, the same thing happens today. We don't have to get really super deep into it, but where I ended up thinking was, there's legislation now that claims if you remove an egg, from a spotted owl's nest, you can do 5 years in the state penitentiary. But doctors can abort all the babies they want to. They can abort as many babies as they want to without anybody saying anything. You know, and I just keep thinking the Pharisees are like so many today. They're just missing the meaning. They miss the whole meaning. And they could not answer him again to these things. It's never going to be our rules It's never going to be our regulations. It's never going to be our false spirituality that's going to impact anybody. It's going to be our love. It's going to be our compassion that makes a difference. It'll be our desire to help those in need. That's what causes the Pharisees to really wonder. You ever do that? They wonder, why are you doing this? Why are you being nice to me? I'm such a jerk, you know, to you. I mean, it's our love. It's our willingness to help. It's not all these other things. It's our compassion, our desire to help people out. That causes the Pharisees and so on to really wonder about us. Now, after the Lord entered the Pharisee's house, maybe he had seen the guests all, you know, fighting over best seats, and I'm sitting there, no, I'm sitting there, whatever, you know, and they're maneuvering for the best places around the table. They sought the positions of notability and honor, you know, the best seats. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. Now, here's Jesus. He's shifting his attention from the Pharisees to the other guests here that are sitting around the tables and stuff. And he speaks to the people jockeying for the best spots at the table. And they're more concerned about sitting in the right place than about being the right person. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. So the fact that he's a guest too, it doesn't prevent Jesus from speaking out here, you know, in frankness and righteousness. He warns them against this form of self-seeking. They want the best position, the best seat. You ever have this happen to you? My wife and I have been to weddings where we saw at the low spot and they took us to a better table and vice versa. We sat in this table and it was a great table and they put us over there in the corner or something. And I don't care. Well, he warns them against this form of self-seeking. And again, when we're invited to a meal, he's saying you should take the lower place rather than the higher. So, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. When we seek a high place for ourselves, there's always the possible shame of being brought lower, being demoted. So if we're truly humble before God, there's only one direction that we can possibly move, and that's up. Really. Jesus taught that it's better to be advanced to a place of honor than to grasp that place and then later have to relinquish it. You know, we really think highly of ourselves sometimes, don't we? We do. We can. And as we saw when we started, he himself is the living example of self-renunciation. Back in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. That's the creator of everything. He humbled himself so amazingly. And he became a servant and he obeyed and God exalted him. Whoever exalts himself is going to end up being humbled by God. Because verse 11 says so. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. He'll be brought down, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, we might choose the low place and act all meek and humble. We can do this too, so that others notice how humble we are. We can do that. But that's a subtle form of spiritual pride that's also very dangerous, if you think about it. False humility. You ever act falsely humble? I knew a guy like this, he was always falsely humble. And I finally said, you got to stop doing that because, well, that's a long story. But I realized in me that I can do this too. That's the big point. But when we get to our position, whether it's through outward or subtle pride, we can say, it was the Lord, it was the Lord. But in our heart, we know that it really wasn't the Lord. It wasn't him. You know, deep down in your heart, we know that it was us. It was our calculations, or maybe it was our own schemes or our own striving. You know, what I like is when the Lord does it and he lifts you up and he puts you someplace, you can go back to him and say, you put me here. you got to get me out of this. You got to help me out. You put me here. You know, I like being able to think that the Lord put me here, not me, not my calculations or striving. You know, George MacDonald, I love his books. He said, in whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. Without God. It's wonderful when the Lord exalts us. It so is. You're surprised that the Lord is actually using a knucklehead like you. You know what I mean? In Psalm 75, verse 6, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and he setteth up another. I like that. Notice that the north isn't even mentioned in that verse. The direction north. North seems to be linked to God's rule and God's reign. Sacrifices were to be made on the north side of the altar. We learn in Job chapter 26, it talks about God keeping the north side of the sky open, so to speak. And God is the supreme ruler, abasing one and exalting another. Jesus had the right to teach on this subject because he fulfilled it absolutely perfectly. He came as a baby. He came to the smallest town that he could come to. He came to the smallest country that he could come to. He came to poor parents. I mean, you want to talk about humble. He knew he'd be rejected. He knew he would be despised, and he knew he was going to die. He knew all that. It's God. It's the Creator, our Redeemer who did that. We would balk at a lot of that stuff. He's the ultimate example of somebody who deserved the highest seat, but he took the lowest seat. But I'll tell you what, he was certainly moved up, wasn't he? To the highest seat. You know, we started off this morning in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. We should end with Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. If you want to turn there, you can. If you don't turn there, don't worry, I'll read it. It says, wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Every name. And he exalteth his word above his name. Psalm 138, verse 2. Above every name. Peter said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. I take that as a promise. He will exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5, 6. If we exalt ourselves and demand our way, we're going to be abased. But if we humble ourselves, we'll be exalted. And he's the perfect example, of course. God exalted him because he humbled himself by becoming a slave right to the point of death, right to the point of death for all of us. Again, the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a mouthful. This doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved eventually either. People think that. You mean everybody's going to be saved? Because only saved people are going to do this, right? You know what? There's coming a time when everybody will see Jesus and they will bow before him. But for many people, it's going to be too late to go to heaven. It's going to be too late for many. They'll say, Lord, Lord, in that day, only to hear Jesus say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. And I think of a lot of relatives and friends and neighbors and people I've known for years. And if the Lord came back now and took us out of here, how many of them would be left behind? And how many of those would... We all have relatives and friends, and we think of them standing at that moment, maybe. This is the worst thing the Lord can say to anybody. I never knew you. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You never cried out to me. You never made me Lord. You never made me Savior first and then Lord. And I was waiting and maybe even wept over us. You didn't ask me for comfort. I wanted to bless you. I wanted to save you. I wanted to love you. I wanted to put my wings around you and hug you. And you blew me off. Depart from me. I never knew you. Matthew 7:23. This makes me sad to think about it. But we've said, because we know, we've said things like, I've failed, Lord, I've sinned, I have all kinds of problems, I'm a mess, I'm a knucklehead, I do dumb things. But Jesus is my Lord. He's my Lord, the Son of God, and he died for me. He died for us. He's my Lord. We mess up a lot, but we can say this. I have lots of problems, Lord, but I've received you. I know you died for me, and I know you paid the price for my sins, and I know you rose from the dead, and I know you love me, and I know you want me to follow you, and I'm gonna. I'm saved. Then our place in heaven is secure forever, isn't it? It is. Hallelujah. Rejoice in that. Let your face know what you just heard. Okay, good. All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we again thank you for your Son, Jesus, his example, his humility, his grace, his blessing, mercy, forgiveness. Lord, thank you for Jesus. What a gift. And Lord, thank you that you've made us a gift for your Son. So, Father, as we leave here today, may we be uplifted. And Lord, may we be seeking to be those servants with the example that you've given us. And Lord, may we be others-centered to the point where we want your heart that weeps over the lost. Put those things in us today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray your blessing for the week, Lord. I pray safety. And I pray we're all seeking you for direction as we go from this point on out. Send us out into that mission field, ready and prepared, filled with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
Hallelujah.